Well, that was an exercise. Take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I want to look at three verses there, and then we'll look at a couple of other things and talk about a missionary that most of you have never heard of his name. We're going to talk this morning about elder brother number three. His name is James O. Fraser. He was a missionary to the mountains of southwest China. And so we're going to look at him today, but these verses characterize the life of James Fraser. If you'll begin with me in verse 24 of chapter 16 of the book of Matthew, he says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to have this time together. Lord, as we look into thy word and look into the life of James Fraser, we pray that, Lord, our hearts this morning be challenged by this man's life and testimony, that, Lord, we might have a like consecration as this man had to do this ministry that was so difficult and so hard, and today so few remember, at least here in America, but many in that area of China and Burma and Thailand still remember this man and look to him as their spiritual father. We thank you, Father, for this time. We ask the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for what you'll do for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. James Fraser was characterized by these verses in his life. He was a man who denied himself, took up his cross, followed Christ, no matter what the cost it was. If you turn to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, there's another verse that characterizes this man's life. It's really found here in the account of David as he buys the threshing floor for the altar to be set up. And if you look at the verse, David is offered this threshing floor without cost as a gift from Araunah. But he refuses it. And notice in verse 24 he says, "Nay, but I will surely buy of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." That characterizes the life of this man, James Fraser. He was a man that offered a sacrifice to the Lord at great cost in his life. There are many that you're familiar with in regard to missionaries in China. Brother Jacob told us about C.T. Studd, very well known, and his name is often remembered in people's minds who are Christians. And Pastor talked to us about J. Hudson Taylor, great missionary who started China Inland Missions. And many people know this man's name. But if I were to ask you this morning if you had ever heard of James Fraser, the majority of you here would say, "I've never heard his name." James Fraser was a forgotten missionary that many have never heard of. Someone commented this about Fraser. Fraser is remembered as one of Christianity's most successful missionaries to East Asia in modern times. But nobody knows about James Fraser today. His biography was done by Mrs. Howard Taylor, who was Hudson Taylor's daughter-in-law, I believe. And she wrote a book entitled Beyond the Ranges. His daughter, Elaine, wrote a biography of her father and entitled it Mountain Rain. Those books are still available. You can find them on Amazon. And you'd be blessed by reading those books and the history of this man. The life and work of James Fraser are a testimony to one man's consecration, perseverance, and utter surrender to the cause and calling of Christ in his life. He was born in 1886 in the area of England around London. And he had four sisters and brothers. And his parents divorced when he was in his teens. Very unusual in that day. They were devout Methodists, but they divorced and went their way, and his mother took the family and stayed there in the London area. In 1906, he attended Imperial College in London. He was, in his matriculation, he was number 12 in all of England, 12th highest score in all of England in his matriculation to that college. He entered in the engineering college and graduated from there with honors. But he was also a proficient pianist. He could play the classics of the day without scores, just sit down and play at the piano. In fact, years later in China, when he was recuperating from illnesses in the more populated and cultured areas, he would still sit down and play concerts for the missionaries from memory without a score in front of him, maybe 20, 30 years from the time he was a young man of 20 years of age. He was a young man that spent summers in Switzerland. And with a cousin, they climbed the mountains of Switzerland. And he enjoyed the challenge of conquering the heights, as it were. That'll be important later as he goes to China. He was converted as a student at the Imperial College in London. He came to Christ in spite of having a devout Methodist family. He came to Christ at that college, received the Lord. And then one day a student gave him a little pamphlet that was entitled, "Do Not Say." And he read this pamphlet, and the tract spoke of losing one's life for Christ, of dying in order to live, and of renouncing the obvious plans and prospects because of the gospel. This had a great impact upon Frazier, brought him to a wholehearted submission and dedication of his life to be the disciple of Christ. And there was no divided allegiance in the heart of James Frazier. Concerning his music, he said this, "I know very well that all this never is, nor can be wholly satisfying, and I deliberately relegate it to its own place." It's amazing. A man so proficient in music was willing to lay it aside for the cause of Christ in his life. This consecration became the essence of his life, and he gave up that prospect of being a brilliant engineer and a musical talent in order to go to a place of physical hardship and deprivation. His mother said that she supported that choice. This is what she said. "I could not pour the ointment on Jesus' blessed feet as Mary did, but I gave him my boy." Tremendous, tremendous mom. This tract also had another question that challenged Frazier. It asked whether it was right that the majority of people living in the 20th century should have no knowledge of salvation. Frazier responded to that challenge, and in 1906 went to a Christian training camp where he met and heard C.T. Studd. Studd challenged him for the ministry in China, and he decided that God was calling him to work in China. So he applied to CIM, China Inland Mission, and twice he was rejected. Said, "Nope, we're not going to have you." He applied a third time, and when he applied, he told them that if he was rejected again, quote, "I'm going there anyway because I know I've been sent by God." So China was his place and the call of God on his life. And in 1908, at the age of 22 years, he arrived for the first time in China. He was assigned to Pashan in the Yunnan province. And he worked there and immersed himself in the Chinese culture. And as you can see here from the picture, he has that same half-bald, not why anybody would shave good hair off, I have no idea, but that was the Chinese way. And so he followed that and culturally immersed himself in the Chinese culture. As he learned Chinese there, he amazingly learned Chinese in 9 months. So it's unfathomable how he could do this, and began to preach in Chinese almost immediately. And he learned the experience there of loneliness and isolation, which would be his constant companion for the next 20 years of his ministry. He mourned the lack of workers. Here's what he said in one of his journals. "It does seem a terrible thing that so few are offering for the mission field, does not the Master's last command still hold good? And the need is the same, if not greater, in other parts of the world. Hundreds of millions of people who have never yet had the gospel definitely brought before them, a mere handful of missionaries set out from the home countries to evangelize them. This was a constant problem in China in that day. And it's today a similar problem around the world in missions work today. He was also learning a valuable life lesson here. The lesson of disciplining himself to cultivate a personal communion with God in order to maintain his walk with God. The little 12 by 14 room that he rented as he was learning the language and getting immersed in the culture was over a Chinese inn. And the Chinese inns are notoriously loud and noisy. And so he learned early that he had to be up early if he was going to have any time to tend with the Lord without the distraction of the noise and the bustle of the inn beneath him. And he would often find himself out in the wooded areas in the mountains just praying aloud. He liked to walk and pray aloud, in a loud voice, to God. It said that those who knew him could always tell when he was around because they could hear him praying very loudly to the Lord there in the forest, as it were. And he was from there transferred to a city northwest of his original location called Tengua. And it was there that he first saw the people the Chinese called the monkey people. These were the Lisu from the northern mountains who came down to trade, and they were disparaged by the Chinese, thought to be barbarian because they weren't cultured as the Chinese thought themselves to be cultured. And so he immediately had this affection, this affinity for these people. And a year later, he set out on a trek into Lisu land, as they call it. He couldn't speak a word of Lisu. He had to depend on a few translators who could speak Chinese and then translate it in Lisu and back again to him in Chinese. And so he went into these mountains where the Kachin and the Karen and the Lisu and the Yi people lived. 30 million people of those tribes through those mountains. 150 tribes of Lisu, with each having their own dialect. Can you imagine trying to minister to those folks? He went to a people who were demonists, as it were. They worshipped spirits. They worshipped demons. Each of them had in their house a spirit shelf where they put offerings for the spirits so that they would ward off any bad situations or death or sickness or famine or drought or whatever the case may be. And some of these he was able to get a profession for Christ. But as soon as something difficult came along, a crisis presented itself, they would revert back to their demon worship. And so he continued to work with them. And they were friendly, and they supplied food and shelter for him. And they loved him, but they just weren't interested in the gospel. So he labored there, continued to trek through the mountains and through the areas of those villages where you couldn't take a donkey. You had to walk in. You had to climb in. You couldn't get an animal back in there. It was so steep and primitive. He went to villages like Melting Pot Village, Water Bowl Village, Cypress Hill Village, Turtle Village, Mottled Hill Village, Six Family Hollow Village, and others. These villages were often far apart, and it took him sometimes days to hike from one to the next to go and share the gospel with these people. His daughter, in her biography, remarks that a mountaineer had been called and sent of God to the mountains. It's interesting, isn't it, how God does things in our early life that comes back to be used in his service in our later life? He would carry with him very few things. It's interesting how primitively he lived. He'd carry a Greek New Testament with him. I don't know exactly why, because he couldn't speak Greek, but I guess he was studying from that. He carried a few books. He carried a plate, a mug, and some bedding. That was it. And by foot, he hiked through those mountains sharing the gospel. It was cold. It was rainy. It reminded him of Scotland. The only problem was his bedding, like most of those in the squalid conditions of the Lisu, was infested with lice and bedbugs. Now, this gives you some idea of the deprivation that he had to suffer to take the gospel. The primitive conditions and the squalid conditions that he had to deal with in dealing with these people and taking the gospel to him. That was a life of consecration to the Lord. He was often sick. He would fall sick of a poor diet because they lived on rice and vegetables and very little protein. He would have exhaustion and malarial fevers. He suffered typhoid, and he came down with leg ulcers that were so bad that in the morning he had to wrap his legs in order to be able to get up and walk and be out again climbing the mountains to take the gospel to the Lisu people. He struggled with depression and discouragement from the isolation and from the oppression of the demons in that area and the discouraging work of not seeing any results. For 6 years, he served and sacrificed, and he had little to show. Yet here was his prayer: give me Lisu converts, and I can truly say I will be happy in a pigsty. The heart of this man was consecrated to the Lord. He began to write down the sounds of the Lisu language because they had no written language. And with no written language, his burden was, how can they follow the commands of the Savior if they can't? He hiked through those for themselves. And so he began to develop a written language for them, which is even used today. It's called the Fraser script. It was the basis of their written language and the translation of the Bible into Lisu. In 1916, he'd been there 8 years. There was very little left, very little to show spiritually of his work. And yet in his journal on January 10th, 1916, he wrote this: nothing will give me lasting joy on this earth now but the salvation of a large number of Lisu. His heart is still knit with these people. His heart is burdened for them and their salvation. And he began to feel a definite need of what he called definite prayer of faith. He said it was not just believing that God would answer, but knowing that he had already answered. And he took for this verses like what we read in the book of Mark chapter 16, or Mark chapter 11 rather, in verse 24, where we read, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. He took those verses as God speaking to him about not just believing that he would answer, but knowing that that answer had been granted from the Lord. And he kept praying in that manner and asking God to work in the lives of these people and having that definite knowledge in his life. In January 12th, 1915, this is what he wrote. He said, I knew that the time had come for the prayer of faith. I definitely committed myself to this petition in faith for hundreds of Lisu families for Christ. The transaction was done. I rose from my knees with a deep, restful conviction that I had already received the answer. That was 1915. He writes his mother and asks her to get a group of her friends banded together as prayer warriors to pray for the Lisu and pray for him. And he commits himself to long hours of prayer. He said this, I used to think prayer should have first place and teaching the second. I now feel that it would be truer to give prayer the first, second, third place and teaching the fourth. He also said this, solid, lasting missionary work is done on our knees. And so he began to pray and believed that God had laid the main responsibility for prayer for the work and for the ministry in the missions fields upon the home churches and the people back home. He wrote this in a letter to his prayer warriors and asked them to treat their prayer as more than just a sideline. He said, quote, I'm trying to roll the main responsibility of this prayer warfare on you. I want you to take the burden of these people upon your shoulders. I want you to wrestle with God for them. So Fraser became this man of intense, earnest prayer for the Lisu people. Someone said, to know the real Fraser, one needed to hear him in prayer. Prayer was the very breath of life to him, and in prayer he seemed to slip from time into eternity. As he began to think about what God wanted him to do, having labored there for almost 8 years now with very little results. He told God that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do, even if it meant leaving the Lisu. And this is what he said. Perhaps this is not God's time for this place. Is it right for me to stay on waiting and praying when workers are urgently needed in more fruitful fields? And so he submitted himself to the Lord. He said, Lord, this is my dream, but if this isn't your time for this dream, then I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. But he thought, I'm going to take one more trip into the mountains of the Lisu, give it one more shot, and see what happens. And it's that point when God begins to open the windows of heaven, and the net that had been laid out begins to draw and is filled to breaking. God begins the floodgates opening. In 1918, 8 years, actually 10 years after returning or after coming to China, there were 129 families. Remember, he's praying not just for individuals, he's praying for families. Because of the Chinese culture being so family-oriented, he's praying for these families to be saved. 129 families had received Christ, which amounted to about 600 people by 1918. It rises to 450 families, or about 2,000 people. Then it rises again to about 550 to 600 families, about 3,000 people. Not all of Fraser's doing, but the Lisu then begin to send their own missionaries, to send their own itinerant preachers into areas where the missionaries hadn't been able to go, all over those mountains. And God began to bless and use the work of Fraser in the lives of those people to send them forth to do the work of the gospel to their own people. And so God had answered Fraser's prayer and honored his faithfulness. But that was not without opposition. Politically, in 1911, there was a Republican revolution, and he had to leave for Burma. In 1915, the Chinese started a rumor that he was a British agent, and he had to leave again. The Chinese made the Lisu sign an agreement that they would not become Christian and that they would not allow Fraser to live among them on pain of confiscation of their property and goods. But he returned again and continued the work. He struggled through the opposition of sickness, physical weakness, typhoid, appendicitis, malarial fevers, exhaustion, malnourishment. He fought against the demons and the oppression of Satan that was so strong among those people because of their worship of demons. He learned that he could have victory by rebuking the devil and breaking that discouragement in his heart and in his life. He went home in 1922, 14 years after having arrived in China for his first furlough. In 1922, he went home, and his family had a gathering to welcome him home. And even in his family, there was opposition. A family member said to him, "Well, James, you regret it now, don't you? Throwing away your life in the backwoods, achieving precisely nothing." Yet the consecration of James Fraser and the perseverance of James Fraser kept him on that road to reach the Chinese, the Lisu. He returned to China in 1924, and the mission sent him not to Lisu land, but to northern China where they needed workers. And for 3 years he labored there, though his vision, his heart was in the Lisu land. And he said this about the disappointment. He said he knew the barrenness of obeying reluctantly. He said the recognition that God's will was perfect and acceptable would be costly, but it was always fruitful. And so he submitted himself to that ministry in northern China for 3 years. Another unrest broke out there, and he had to come down to the coast to, I believe it was Singapore, where the missions was headquartered. And he then was drafted into the administration of the mission for 2 years, but his heart was still with the Lisu. After 5 years, he was appointed superintendent of the Yunnan district, and he went back. And there was a great celebration. The Lisu welcomed home elder brother number three. You say, well, why was he called elder brother number three? Because he had two brothers, he was the third. And in their culture, that's how they identified each other. And he was elder brother number three. And so he went back to work again with Elisu. Fraser did not marry until he was 42 years of age. And the reason that he didn't marry was that he felt the life that he had to live to minister to the Elisu was too hard for a woman to endure. Now, some will say that's chauvinistic in our day, but the reality was it would take a very strong woman to be able to do that. He met a young lady named Roxy Diamond. She was born in China, the daughter of a Methodist missionary. He was 42 and she was 21. They were married in October of 1929 and set off, ladies, on a five-month honeymoon, trekking through the Lusu Mountains in the squalor and deprivation that was so familiar to Fraser. But his wife was God's choice, and she withstood that and went and ministered with him in that mission. He courted his wife, and when they were courting, he told her this: "You know what my dream has always been? Well, it's been to have my wife on one mule, me on another, and all of my belongings on a third." Not sure how romantic that was, but that was Fraser in his consecration to the Lord. They had three daughters, the last of which was born after he passed. And one of the daughters, Eileen Crossman, wrote his biography. I just want to say a word about his influence. In 1922, he went home for furlough. And in 1924, he came to Canada and America because they had family in Canada, and he spoke at a Furs conference in 1924. There was a young lady there named Isabel Miller who first heard of the Lisieux tribes and felt God's call. You may know her as Isabel Kuhn. This is what she said in her book, In the Arena. "But when I heard J.O. Fraser speak about the Lisieux tribe at the Furs conference in 1924, I had a longing to go to them. I fell in love with them. Mr. Fraser was secretly disappointed, I always felt, that the conference where he had poured out his heart brought only one volunteer for the Lisieux, and that a girl. He was polite, of course, but not encouraging. It was not a woman's job. He himself had never married because he felt no woman should be asked to endure such a life." She was obviously later married to John Kuhn, and they served God for many years until 1950 with the Lisieux people there in China. He was also very influential in missionary policy. Isabel Kuhn, in the book In the Arena, said, "Mr. Fraser was at least 50 years ahead of his time in his vision of the indigenous church. He believed that the tribal churches would only grow strong if they were financially independent from the very start. And so he wanted them to be self-propagating. In order to be self-propagating, he believed they should be self-supporting. And they had to learn to give out of their poverty. So no helpers, no volunteers, no itinerant preachers were paid. They had to buy their own hymn books, their own Bibles, their own notebooks, pencils, whatever they had. They had to build their own and pay for their own buildings apart from the missionary. These were all new ideas in 1920. But they were ideas that fostered a spirit of sacrifice, which served the Lisieux well when the communists forced all the missionaries to leave China. Fraser advised missionaries, don't stay too long anywhere. Leave the work in Lisieux hands. Raise up teachers and leaders." And again, this was wise counsel when the communists took over. In 1922, he promoted the idea, and this is amazing, 1922, promoted the idea of establishing a radio transmitting station at the headquarters and put receivers in each of the Lisieux villages so they could broadcast the gospel and teaching and training. 1922. Brother Tony's trying to do that now in Rwanda. What were the results? There were lasting results. His works followed after him. The Lisieux had a written language. The whole Bible was completed in 1963. And in 1968, hundreds of volumes of that were allowed into China, amazingly. His prayer for hundreds of Lisieux families to be saved had become a reality. In 1941, 3 years after his death, the Bible school at Luda had 10 tribes represented of the 10 tribes of the Lisieux and 1,000 present at graduation. In 1950, the last of the American and British missionaries were pushed out of the country by the communists. as they were leaving, 800 Lisu bid them farewell, singing the Hallelujah chorus. At that time, they estimate there were 14,800 Christian Lisu in that area. In 1951, they had to stand alone. They were persecuted. Worship was forbidden. Their materials, their Bibles were confiscated. Many of them were sent to re-education camps and imprisoned, and many of them put to death for their faith. Between 1963 and 1968, tens of thousands of Lisu escaped and settled in northern Burma and northern Thailand. In 1980, they estimated there were 400 Lisu tribal churches in Burma. In 1990, amazingly, the Chinese government did a survey and reported that 90% of the Lisu claimed to be Christians, with 1,300 local churches. That amounted to about 300,000 people. In 1978, the Lisu Church at Lasio, Burma, planned an anniversary commemoration commemorating two things: the founding of their Lasio Church 10 years before, and the founding of the church in Lisu land in 1920. And they sent a certificate, posthumously, to the family of J.O. Frazier. It was written in Lisu, and it translates this way: from the time of the establishment of the Lisu Church in the Shan States, Kulong County, Six Families District, Muddy Pool Village in 1920, until December 23, 1978, there are 58 years. Within that period, Reverend J.O. Frazier, elder brother number three, since you served willingly and warm-heartedly, doing the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in obedience to the command of God, the leaders of the church present you with this certificate of honor. James Frazier died in 1938 at the age of 52 years from malignant cerebral malaria. But he left a lasting legacy. And the challenge for us today, to you and I today, is that his consecration was his life's breath. And so it ought to be our life breath as well. A earnest devotion to God, which resulted in a life that willingly dedicated itself to pleasing him and committed itself to being useful in his service, no matter what the cost. David said, I will not offer to God something that does not cost me anything. And that was the life of J.O. Frazier. He denied himself. He lost his life. He followed the Lord. And God did great things through his dedication and consecration. Question for us today is this: are we willing to pay the cost, whatever the cost is? It costs Frazier. Costing time, costing life, costing health, and in the end, costing his very life. Are we willing to hold anything back in reserve today? We give so little. I'm so convicted in reading these men's lives. We give so little. We consecrate so little to the Lord. Have you given yourself up to Christ forever as one who is bought with a price? Have you dedicated and abdicated the rulership of your life in favor of King Jesus? That's the question for us today. Paul said this in Romans 12:1, that we are to present our bodies living sacrifices unto the Lord. William Law, a preacher of years past, wrote of the consecrated man as one who, quote, lives no longer to his own will or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all parts of his common life parts of piety by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. Paul, I believe, expressed that same consecration in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when he says this: but what things are gain to me, those I count as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. David challenges us with that same thought as he speaks to the people about building the house of God, for which he had prepared all the materials. And in 1 Chronicles 29:5, he asked this question, and this is where I want to leave us this morning. He said, and who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? James Frazier's challenge to us today is simply that: who's willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord. You may say, well, I'm too old to go to the mission field. You can still be a witness. Some of you young people here, maybe you need to consider Frazier's concerns about the lack of people responding to God's call to the mission field. The isolation and loneliness that he experienced was because there weren't enough workers to cover the territory that he had been called to cover. What is our consecration this morning? To what are we devoted? To what have we given our lives? Have you given that life that God gave you back to him without reservation? To do whatever God called you to do, to go wherever God calls you to go, to pay whatever cost he may require. James Frazier made that consecration in his own heart, and God did great and mighty things above and beyond that which he was able even to think. What could God do with us with that same consecration? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man's life. Lord, this has been such a challenge to me. I realize, Lord, how little I've had to give to serve you. And I pray that, Father, our hearts today would be gripped by the consecration of James Frazier. Few people know his name, but great was his influence, and his works remain till this day. Lord, help us to have that same consecrated spirit, that you might be able to do great things, the things that you desire to do in the lives of men, to the honor and glory of God. We thank you, Father, this morning for this man and for the life that he gave and for the challenge that he is to us. Help us, Lord, to listen to thy spirit this morning to see whether that challenge is being laid upon our hearts as well. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.